Romans is where we're going to be here for the next several weeks, months would be more like it. Romans chapter 1. Romans. There's many questions about the book of Romans. One of the questions about the book of Romans is, how did the church begin? Obviously, the Apostle Paul, you'll read here in the book of Romans that he never yet visited there. Peter, none of the other ones make any claims to it. So it's generally agreed that just average Christians who heard the gospel, maybe they were down in Jerusalem during the Passover when Christ was crucified, lots of speculation there, or maybe even with Paul's missionary journeys. Some of them in Antioch or Ephesus or other places heard the gospel when they were traveling and then brought it back to Rome. Now, as you got believers, Gentiles, and even Jewish people, they went down to Passover, coming back to Rome with this new religion, it brought some interest and some controversy in the synagogues. Archaeology says there could be a 7 or maybe even more synagogues there in Rome at that time. Things were going along for a while, and then in AD 49, Claudius gave an edict to evict the Jews from Rome. And we catch that a little bit in Acts chapter 18, verse 2. So, with the ejection of Jews from Rome, the vacuum that was there was filled in with Gentile believers. And Gentiles took all the positions of power and all the positions of leadership, and they just kind of filled in that vacuum. It was this Gentile-dominated church then that received Paul's letter in the late 50s. Churches, there were probably, as we'll get to again, the end of Romans, we'll see there's probably at least 3 gatherings or groups of churches there in the time period that received Paul's communication. There doesn't seem to be like a real hierarchy in Rome with the churches. First of all, there's not like hundreds of them. But like, you know, the Missouri Synod or the Southern Baptist or some, they have quite a hierarchy. And as the archaeologists have been digging around, they never really found any, even in the catacombs of the great leaders, rather than they were all just kind of on equal ground pulling this together. But there was some communication back and forth within their churches, and they held on to the common identity and the common purpose. And that was the gospel of Christ. And I think that's, again, one of the reasons why Paul writes there in 1:16 about the importance of the gospel of Christ, because that was that which kind of pulled them all together. What happened, though, is that about AD 57, when this book was probably written, the Romans tactfully allowed the Jews back in to Rome. So now what we've got is we got what maybe once started out as a Jewish religion has now by force being kicked out of Rome by that edict of Claudius. Now it's all of a sudden Gentiles, and now the Jewish Christians come back, and it just is kind of a very ripe situation for tension. And we'll see some of that in Romans 12 and 13. And then even 15 and 16 as he tries to bring about unity. One of the questions then is why did Paul write this letter? And again, there's some discussions as to why. You know, Galatians, that's an easy one. Why did Paul write Galatians? Because of the Galatian, starts with the letter H, the Galatian heresy, the false teaching that was going on in there. Why did Paul write to the Corinthian church? Sex and drunkenness and quite a few other reasons. But when we get to Romans, we don't really have any big situations like that. So here's probably a couple reasons why. Number one, he was on his missionary journey. He'd finished his third missionary journey. And he says, listen, I'm going to go to Jerusalem and then deliver the money that's been given to me by the Gentile Christians. Because Jerusalem, you know what they did. They kind of went fully way off the deep end into socialism. And they sold everything, and they had a common pool, and that quickly depleted. And then they were in really rough times. So all the churches of Asia Minor, Paul was going around gathering, and he was bringing it to Rome to give them that money, and then he was going to go up to Spain. And he says, and I want to go to Spain via Rome. And probably what he was trying to do is to raise up some additional missionary support, which we'll see as we get further into the book. So I don't know if Paul had the slides back in the old days. How many remember missionaries coming, bringing their slides and giving slide presentations? Now we do it through PowerPoint. But I don't know what Paul had back then, but he was going to come and present himself to these three, at least three churches, to try to generate some more support so he could go up to Spain and do some missionary work there. So he introduces himself to the Roman church, and he also does it in such a way to defend himself, because as we know in Philippi, there was a lot of detractors, and there was a lot of people that were trying to bring Paul harm. So he does it to kind of defend himself, but also to defend this new religion. And we'll see as we get into the first six verses of chapter 1, it wasn't a new religion. It was just fully a continuation of the old in some ways. The gospel from Genesis 3:15 is being followed with this religion. The racial social tensions, as we get into Romans 12 and 13, 14, 15, we'll see that the Jewish Christians had still a longing or a love for the Mosaic Law. Many of you, if you were brought up maybe in a certain way, of a certain way of worshiping, and then you're displaced and you come back and you just kind of wish it was like back when. And the Old Testament Jews that are now Christians are still struggling with this Mosaic Law. Specifically, we'll get to meat offered to idols. And what do we do with what we call now Christian liberty? Well, the Jewish ones are bringing, we got to have more of the law. We got to have some more of the law. And the Gentile Christians are saying that is old school. That is passé. We are not doing that anymore. And it's kind of funny how really nothing changes. There's still the old school and the new ways, and I'm not trying to compare them necessarily, but it's just kind of interesting that there was friction points are still going on. And then the other thing that Paul does is he makes very clear the gospel. So in a way, it's to introduce himself as a missionary, trying to raise mission support. In a way, it's trying to bring about some reconciliation between the Jewish believers and the Gentile believers. And again, as we get further in the book, appreciate that Jews were forcibly evicted in 49, and now they're allowed to come back by 57. And there's just that struggle of how are we going to mesh Christianity with Jews and Gentiles. And I was in a position of leadership, then I got kicked out, and now I'm not. And just some of those struggles going on in that church. So he wants to bring about unity through the gospel. And I think he does that very clearly in the beginning of the book, where he says, listen, you Jews are guilty. And oh, by the way, you Gentiles, you're just as guilty. And at the foot of the cross, the ground is level. And we're no better or no worse than anyone. But it's the cross that needs to be the focal point, which is probably another reason for this letter, as he wants to develop or teach about this gospel that he's been preaching on these various missionary journeys. And the Christians need to understand the power of the gospel. And you and I will once again be reminded of the power of the gospel. Yesterday, I was really looking forward to the discussion in the men's breakfast, and I wasn't disappointed as we went through the chapter on controlling emotional extremes, or how to live with people who have emotional extremes. But one of the things I liked about that book was the hope or the power for handling or living with people with emotional extremes is the gospel. It's the gospel that can transform lives, both my life as I try to live with my hot-blooded Italian wife, or my poor wife as she has to live with me. It's the gospel that brings us together and keeps us together. And that's what Paul is writing about. He wants to tell them that the gospel can both justify the sinner and then transform that sinner. into a one cohesive body. And they needed to understand how the gospel can bring the Jews and the Gentiles into one people, into the people of God. And again, just appreciate the tension, and I'm not going to say it every single time, but the tension was they were forcibly removed, and now they're back. And now we're back with Gentiles. And Rome was Gentiles, and they kicked us out. So there, all those kind of connotations could be going into this book. So Paul just wanted to spend much space in developing the gospel to help them also understand the flow of the gospel way back to Genesis 3:15. Anybody remember what Genesis 3:15 is about? Whoa, you're kidding me, right? You're just tired. Genesis 3:15, we got the fall of Adam and Eve. We got the curse for man, we got the curse for the woman, we got the curse for the serpent. When he curses the woman, he says, your seed is going to crush the head of that serpent, but that serpent is going to be biting the heel of the seed of Eve at that time. So we call it that big fancy word, the proto-evangelium, or a more simple word that's easier to remember. It's just the first reference to the gospel. God is saying, you are in a miserable state, but I will bring a Savior who will crush sin and will deliver you. And Paul's writing is trying to help the Jews see that this is that common theme being developed more so through his preaching. So let's read these first six verses. All right, chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So again, he's trying to make that correlation. This is not something new. This was prophesied before through the Holy Scriptures. Verse 3, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, on the one side. On the other side, verse 5 or 4, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness. And how did he be declared Son of God? Well, the proof of it is the last part of that verse. By the resurrection from the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience. And that's a genitive there, which can be interpreted many definite ways, but it could also be obedience because of the faith. Not necessarily just obedience to the faith. Among all the nations for his name, among whom you were also called of Jesus Christ. Paul begins there introducing himself with Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ. My translation says the third word going in, a bond servant. Usually, when you're going to sell yourself on a job interview, if you're going to try to sell yourself in a various position, usually you start out with all those letters you have after your name. A BA, whatever, 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 hopefully ending up in some terminal degree of a doctorate of some way. And then you start listing then all the accolades of all your achievements and this and this and this. And we even see it in the Bucks County. When you pick up the Bucks County Carrier and you go to the business section of the movers and shakers, they begin with all their pedigree and all their degrees they have, and then they get down to all their accolades, and then somewhere maybe even the family has missed it or listed. Paul here, on the other hand, he says, Paul, a voluntary slave. Rome, Roman Empire, slavery. Probably not the best way to introduce yourself. Slaves, again, in that first century, they formed the bottom rung of the social ladder. The ones who were cleaning out the chamber pots were the slaves. The one who was cleaning some of the dirty matter off your sandals as you were trudging through the streets without a whole lot of gutters were the slaves. So when Paul is saying that I am a slave, he definitely got their attention, which is probably one of the reasons for saying, Paul, comma, a slave. And he doesn't even really introduce or get to the, oh, hello, how are you, until we get down to the bottom of verse 7. So this is kind of an awkward or weird construction. The ranks of slaves were filled by the Roman conquests. Remember? All that whole Roman Empire, they would go out, conquer all these people. They would slaughter many of them, and many of them, they would bring them back to Rome as slaves. So the old picture of the triumphant Roman soldier having the enemy on the ground and his foot on his neck and the sword or the spear above him ready to come down is just the image, which is accurate both now and then. In some writings, if you do some research in Rome and with the Romans, in many cases, animals had more rights than slaves. Slaves were just literally property that had nothing that we could even imagine of here today. So why did Paul begin this letter with these credentials? I think, again, just two reasons. Number one, he wanted to get his attention. And I think, second of all, why Paul didn't begin with his pedigree was because he wanted everyone to know from the beginning that on the Damascus Road, when that conversion took place, he was now a new man. He was not a Hebrews of the Hebrews, of the Pharisees, and all that kind of stuff that he's mentioned before in other cases. He's now saying, listen, what a wonderful change in my life has been wrought. I am not Dan Scogan, Dr. Dan Scogan, Pastor Dan Scogan, Father Dan Scogan, Husband Dan Scogan, and on down the line. He just gets up there and says, Paul, a voluntary slave of Jesus Christ. And you and I, we need to meditate and think through that just a little bit, because the mindset of Paul is pretty weighty for us here today. And we'll talk about that in just a minute, some of those implications. He moves on. He uses another adjective. He calls himself to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. An apostle of Jesus Christ. An apostle was one who knew our Lord, our risen Lord, personally, and whom the Lord had given authority to them. Paul, however, you're saying, yeah, but he wasn't even saved till later. Yes, that is true. But Paul, again, under the inspiration of Jesus Christ, said, I was kind of one that was born out of time. I was just kind of like a late bloomer, so to speak. But on that Damascus Road, God called him, and then even by the inspiration of this writing, the definition of separated unto the gospel of Jesus Christ, he was an apostle. So Paul was a slave, though he was not part of the, I'm sorry, Paul was an apostle, even though he wasn't a part of the original 12, but he was an apostle. He was a slave, and he was an apostle separated unto the gospel of Jesus Christ. He was set apart. You know, one of the questions that we here should be thinking today is, I just wonder, you know, just how much significance that this table represents for us as we go apart, going through our daily week. We were bought. In fact, let me show you that. You're not too far from. Go to Corinthians. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And we want just the last two verses. All right, it says there, verse 19, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Paul begins his letter saying, I am not a Pharisee of the Pharisees. I am not a Pharisee who's been trained under one of the greatest teachers, Gamaliel. I'm not any of that kind of stuff. He just says, listen, Romans, I am but a bondservant. Now, there's a little differentiation here between the Roman conquered slave and a bondservant. Any of you know the difference? Remember the difference? The bondservant does it voluntarily. The bondservant is the one who voluntarily goes to his master and says, I voluntarily will serve you for the rest of my life. And then he takes his ear and puts it on the door jamb, and then they take a big old punch and, all right, now you're my bondservant. As we read there in 1 Corinthians 6, he says, y'all, when you became saved, you became a possession of Jesus Christ. That is something that you chose to do. No one ever, you know, we've heard of the shotgun weddings. They're probably not very frequent nowadays, but I don't think there's ever been any shotgun salvations. We willingly chose this salvation. By doing so, we also then put our ear to the boss's or to Jesus' door jamb and said, go ahead, take your punch and punch it. Now, the ramifications of this are many. And let me just give you a couple on the positive side. Belonging to Jesus Christ has many comforting consequences. You are then, as 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20 says, you are the possession of, or you are purchased, or you belong to God. Now, the beautiful thing about that is, God's going to supply for our every needs because he owns us. We belong to him. Now, forgive me for a stereotypical illustration, but I'm going to use it anyway. Cars. And I hope this, I don't even know if it's true. It doesn't matter if I hope not, but I hope it works. Guys, maybe we're a little bit more meticulous with our cars. Our cars belong to us, so if you were to go inside our trunks, they're going to be nice and clean. Even when you open up the engine compartment, you'll see the engine just not an array of dust and dirt. It kind of looks nice. Ladies, when we open the trunk, we're cautious because of what might fall out. Thank you for just a couple half-hearted snickers. But see, there's a difference in this because it's my car, I'm going to take really good care of it. If it's Robin's car, she'll just say, Dan, you're slacking your responsibilities. Get out there and clean my car. But we're going to take care of the car because it belongs to us. I'm not going to do Josh's car because it doesn't belong to me. God is going to provide for your needs because you belong to him. God's going to enable you to overcome temptation. We talked a little bit about that in our book the last couple of weeks on Saturday mornings. We talked about despair. We talked about discouragements. And we talked about emotional extremes. How are we going to be able to overcome that? Because God will provide our needs. He will help us overcome the temptations because we belong to him. We belong to him. You know, when we get into some complex situations, and we even had a little bit going on there yesterday morning, a visitor coming from down by Delaware talking about some wedding and just some family problems going on there, and I tried to get out of it by just saying, you need to go buy your pastor coffee, and you need to sit down and talk to him because this is going to be a real messy situation. But we all have messy situations. And in those messy situations, as God clearly promises in James, he'll give us the wisdom we need for that. Why? Because we belong to him. You know, God's going to protect you. Why? Because we belong to him. You know, we went through some of those in the Psalms, those of you that had the chance, Psalm 13, Psalm 22, and others. Psalm 6, God's going to watch out for us. Why? Because we belong to him. Think of a mother and children. You know, we weren't necessarily the helicopter parents. We didn't know we could do that when our kids were younger, but we were cautious. We were watching. In the typical scenario, which is kind of true, isn't it, parents? When your children are really quiet, that's when you start going and finding out what's going on. Why? Because they belong to you. You know, the neighbors across the street, I'm really not that too concerned about the neighbors across the street because they don't belong to me. But my children, I'm going to protect them. God will strengthen us through that indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. God will strengthen us. God will help us. God will enrich us. And we have the wonderful opportunity to allow God to be our friend. Why? Because, again, we belong to Him. And it's, again, because of what this table represents. And one day, no more weeping and wailing, as the old Southern gospel song would go. No more weeping and wailing. No more weeping and wailing. Going to live with God. And one day, God will take us from all the heartaches and sufferings and struggles and take us home to Him. Why? Because we belong to Him. Paul, a bondservant. Joe, a bondservant. Ruth, a bondservant. Robin, a bondservant. Brian, a bondservant. Ruth, bondservant, and on and on. You belong to Him. We willingly put our ear on His door, said, take that all and punch it. I am now your child. I receive you as my Lord. My Lord. We read that back here in Romans again. Lord. Now I got to ask in just a few more questions and we'll be done. And it is this. I got the paperwork, so to speak, that I am a child of God. That earnest is that indwelling Holy Spirit, which will never leave me nor forsake me. I know that I'm a believer. I got the paperwork. Here's my problem, and maybe it's yours as well. Throughout the day, with the various situations that we come across, do we live as if we are, in fact, a bond slave to Christ? Because that's, for me, that's kind of where the rub comes in. You know, how often do I allow my master or my Lord to tell me what to think on and to be obedient on what I am to think on? Again, yesterday, and I know many of you were not able to be here, but that's why I'm kind of bringing it up. Even if you can't make it, you still need to go buy the book, Men Counseling Book, edited by John Street, because he talks about some of those destructive habits of thinking that we continue to foster, even though the event, as we used reference yesterday, goes all the way back to our schoolyard playgrounds, where we were bullied and we were picked on, and we're still taking that destructive thoughts and habits, and we're bringing them back to 40, 50 years ago. And they still have way too much power than they ever should, because what happened 50 years ago is not supposed to be controlling our thoughts today. So that's why Paul writes in Corinthians that we're to bring every thought captive, and we're to think on things that are true and honest and just and lovely and praiseworthy and virtuous. You know how that goes, but the end of the verse says, think on those things. So, we are a child of God, and we have so many, and I only just gave you 10 of what the benefits are of God loving me and being a child of God, but we have to then live like it. You know, how often do we allow our master to tell us what to do? Because he's given lots of clear things. Serving, praying, encouraging, submitting, honoring, witnessing, not returning evil for evil, and on it goes. How often will we allow our master to tell us how to respond to life? Whoa, did she get up on the wrong side of the bed this morning? So how do we respond to that? Do we respond in such a way that our master tells us to? A very scary, difficult situation, a very hard situation at work. Do we respond in the way that we are told to respond by our master? So again, just a summary question here is, do we live every day and throughout each day as if we are, in fact, a voluntary slave of God to do the Master's bidding, not our own? Belonging to God, there's some responsibilities, but there's tremendous comforting consequences as well. He will provide. He will enable. He'll give you wisdom. He'll protect you. He'll strengthen you. He'll help you, enrich you. He'll be your friend, and one day, He'll take you home. One more thought, and that is this. Do you believe who Jesus says He is? Do you believe that He had a miraculous virgin birth, a sinless life, and died and rose again for man's sin? If you do, and if you've never made a commitment to Jesus Christ, I would say that today would be a good day before the Super Bowl, before you might lose your salvation. Because the New England Patriots are going to lose, aren't they? Yeah, I think they are. But anyway, so before the day is over, before the Super Bowl begins, I think would be a good opportunity that we need to admit our sinfulness to God, believe in what He's done for us, and by faith, accept what He is offering to us, that gift of salvation. Paul, a slave, an apostle, one who was set apart for the gospel. Let's hide those words in our heart this week as we go through our week. Ruth, a slave. Ken, a slave. Eric, a slave. Bob, a slave. Bob, a slave. Paul, a slave. Joanne, I am a willing bond servant of the King of Kings, of the Lord of Lords, and I will do what my master bids me to do.